Matthew chapter 24. I am laying the foundation for the eschatology of Jesus, and I cannot give you, and I'm sure most of you would prefer to have some sort of scheme or illustration or drawing or chart that might lay out for you in exact precise order the events of all the eschatology of all the ages. Sorry, no can do. So you are stuck with what I'm trying to attempt here. And we are dealing with Matthew 24 and 25 because this is the Olivet Discourse, the last great preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached, you remember, the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in between all of that, he gave all the parables of the kingdom because the ministry of the Lord Jesus was about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so the preaching of the kingdom, the eschatology of Jesus, as we come to it in the Olivet Discourse, is simply the explanation of kingdom and what the kingdom is all about. And who is in the kingdom and who belongs to the kingdom. And so this is a very, very significant passage of Scripture. It cannot be glanced over or just passed by. It requires some serious consideration and thought. One of the great things we do with the Bible is that we do not allow the newspaper or the internet or our televisions to dictate to us the plan of the ages. And many of us are influenced by the events of today, the wars that are happening around the world, the famines, the earthquakes. All these kinds of things raise expectation or hope within us that, well, Jesus is coming now, surely, because of these things. But I remind you that famines and earthquakes and pestilence and sword and war and fire and all of these things have been going on for 2,000 years. What we have to do is understand from the Bible what Jesus says, and then, of course, what the epistles say. So the words of Jesus are fundamental and crucial, and we want to always let the Bible interpret the Bible. That is a fundamental principle of interpretation. It is not my view of the Bible that gives the interpretation. It is Scripture that must interpret Scripture. And so as we work our way through Matthew 24, I want to allow the Bible, Scripture, to speak to Scripture. That if there's going to be any understanding or interpretation, and certainly we cannot say that we will be perfect in our understanding because there are many opinions and views of these subjects, but what we want to do is stay as close as we can to the text of Scripture, to the Bible. And when we do that, we can be assured, as the Holy Spirit leads us, that we will be keep ourselves as far as we can from being in the wrong or committing error. So it's a very important principle, right? Let's let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So, Matthew 24, Jesus has left the temple, and as he is going out, the verse 1 says, his disciples came to him, and they pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. And they were saying to him, look at these great buildings, look at these stones that are here, only to have Jesus say to them in verse 2, but he answered them, you see these all, do you not? I tell you truly, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat, because sitting is a teaching position for a rabbi or a Jewish teacher, and sitting as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us then, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Those are two questions that are prompted by the statement of Jesus, these stones are going to be torn down. Not one of them is going to remain standing here. They will be torn down. And the questions from the disciples are in response to that incredible statement by Jesus about the temple. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased or abound, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And now verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I'm going to stop there. That text, of course, requires serious consideration and interpretation. What I want to do this morning is to suggest to you that in the mind of Jesus, this whole theme of desolation consumes him. He has told the Jews, the Pharisees and the leading scribes, that that their house is going to be left in ruins. It's going to be left to them desolate. He just said that in chapter 23. And so now, as we come to this passage, we want to understand the mind of Jesus. What is he saying and what is he telling his disciples? Because they want to know, what is the sign of your coming? What is the end of the age? And when will all of this take place that you're talking about? When you read your Bible, you discover things like in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that God said to the people of Israel that he was going to establish a place where they would be able to go up to and offer their sacrifices and their feasts, and he was going to put his name and in that place. And as we know, in the Bible, that place became Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was the place where the temple was, and because the temple was there, like the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament, that's the place where you worship God. That's where you go to worship God. And so there have these massive feasts in Israel, and the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, and so on, that all the Jews go up there and they come into the city. And of course, this is Passover season because this is the last week in the life of Jesus. And because it's Passover season, all the Jews, every Jewish male is expected to be there. And so, of course, families have come into Jerusalem. They're crowding into Jerusalem. This is the last week in the life of Jesus. The sermon is probably given on Tuesday or Monday or Tuesday. Wednesday night will be the last time when Jesus spends time in the house of Simon the leper. Or he will spend time in the house of Simon the leper. He stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But from Wednesday evening, he will get up on Thursday morning and he will come into the city and the disciples will prepare the upper room for the Passover. And he will say to them at the Passover, one of you will betray me. And they will be concerned and sorrowful. And John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 takes place in that upper room. And as they move from the upper room to Gethsemane, Jesus laying out his heart to his disciples, telling them how they are to live and not to be afraid and not to be saddened, because he was always going to be with them, even though he would be taken from them. One of them was to betray him. And so these are the events. And of course, Thursday early in the morning, I should say Friday morning, Jesus is arrested in the night, Thursday night, and stands trial, crucified Friday morning, 9 o'clock, and so on. So the events of this week are traumatic. Jesus is talking about traumatic stuff in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And so God's name suggests that that's where the presence of God is and that's where you worship God. If you were in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, you worshipped in the tabernacle. Then the temple is established by Solomon, and for 500 years they will worship in there till this time, or 1,000 years, I should say, till this time we come now to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the temple was a very important place for them. They worshipped God in the temple. Not only that, but in many passages in the Old Testament, God promised that if his people were not faithful to him, he would destroy them. That he would bring wrath upon them and he would bring judgment upon them. So if you are unfaithful, my people, then I'm going to judge you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to bring wrath upon you. And if you persist in idolatry and if you persist in unbelief, you fail to believe me when all the evidence is in your sight, if you fail to believe me, then I will bring serious judgment upon you. That's the Old Testament. And we know that and we read it over and over again. God even says things like, my anger will be quickly kindled against you. So the promises of judgment exist in the Old Testament. What a great man Moses was, right? Because how often did he have to stand in the breach, as it were, between God and these recalcitrant people, these disobedient people, unbelieving people, hard of heart people, hard of hearing people? Moses standing before them, pleading the compassion and the mercy of God, and God delaying his responses because that man, acting like a mediator, stood between them and the wrath of God. If you read the great prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even into Daniel, of course, Ezekiel mentions similar kinds of stuff about the wrath of God if they persist in their idolatry and in their unbelief. In fact, Ezekiel says God will judge Jerusalem with fire, with fire. And because his sanctuary, to Ezekiel, had been defiled by abominations, he was going to make them a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations. You remember like the language that the prophets use, you will become a taunt. People are going to walk by you and mock you, and they're going to hiss at your destruction. You're going to be a warning and a horror, and I'm going to bring famine upon you. The famine would be so severe in the destruction that God would bring that they would even eat each other to stay alive. We're talking serious things, right? I've just been reading a book about the whaling industry in Nantucket in the 1800s. And part of this whole thing was, I never knew this, but Nantucket was the whaling capital of the world in the 1800s, doing much more business than Boston, and the ships that came out of that, all of them went out of Nantucket. Nantucket was ruled by the Quakers. And so it was quite remarkable that these Quakers, who on land were very mild and kind people, when they got on a boat and at sea were killing whales, were absolutely terrifying and very brutal kind of individuals. But this whole thing about the ship that I'm reading about, the voyage of the Essex was a whaling ship that was sent out and had a new captain. And on this voyage, they only managed to get a few whales. They managed to go from the Atlantic Ocean round to the Pacific Ocean. And in the Pacific, they were rammed by a sperm whale, which forms the basis, by the way, for Herman Melville's Moby Dick. In fact, Herman Melville took the events, the true events of the Essex that happened to the Essex, and turned them into what we know as the great classic Moby Dick. The point of that book is, though, that when that sperm whale rammed the ship, it destroyed the ship. Many people lost their lives, sailors, and some of them survived. And they were in small boats trying to row themselves to safety. And, of course, at the end, there were just a handful of them that survived. Some of them survived because they ate each other. The destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem is going to bring that kind of stuff. The destruction that happened in 586 in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, they did that kind of thing. Horrific events. The wrath of God poured out upon them using the hands and the instruments of evil nations like the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, like Vespasian and Titus with Jerusalem in the first century. So we're talking serious stuff. Jesus is not in his mind thinking, oh, look, there's just going to be a little bit of trouble and a little bit of collapse, and, you know, just to let you know, you're going to have a rough time. No. He's talking about destruction and desolation upon the people of God, the people of God. And Jeremiah 9:11 tells us that I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. I will make them a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Why? Because they have forsaken my law, have not obeyed my voice, and they have stubbornly followed their own hearts and gone after idols. Now think about your own heart. What is it that you stubbornly follow after? Sin exists in every one of us. What is it that you pursue? What is it that you think about? You think about sinful things? You play with sinful things? You do sinful things? These people, God says, in their hearts, they worshipped their own gods and their own idols, and they refused to obey the revelation that God had given to them. So, I will bring judgment upon you. And we are not immune, by the way, from the judging hand of God. If you are a Christian, you will experience the discipline of the Lord because he loves those whom he disciplines and chastens. But if you are not a Christian, you may be sure that you will find yourself battling this and battling that all through your life, trying to make it. And when you get to the end, then what? then you die like some pauper. You die like some naked person, because naked you came out, naked you go to the... And then what? And then what? Now you see, God tells us exactly how we are to live. And if he tells us in his law that we are to live in this way, then we better live in that way and according to that. And only the one who has the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit, is enabled by the power of the Spirit to live this kind of life. It's not an easy life to be a Christian. Every Christian will tell you that, right? We know that. So we're talking about serious things. God says to the Old Testament Israel, I will scatter them. I will scatter them and I will send the sword after them. We know in the Old Testament that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, because remember the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, that the northern kingdom, capital in Samaria, went into captivity by the Assyrian nation in 722 BC. We also know that the southern kingdom, which was Judah, went into captivity under the Babylonians in 586 BC. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies to Jerusalem, surrounded them, and in a siege that lasted almost 2 years, he finally got in, destroyed the city, and of course burnt Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Because God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you do not listen to my voice, I will bring curse and pestilence and sword and famine and judgment upon you. So the word of God always comes true when he makes these kind of pronouncements. In fact, God's word is always true, as we know. God's wrath poured out upon a disobedient people. Do you know the interesting thing about this? At the same time, God promises that he will restore his people. He will have mercy on them. He will bring them back, right? He will restore them to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So 70 years down the line, from the first captivity in 604 BC and 598 and 586, by the time you get to 539, the Persians have overthrown the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Persian says, according to the scriptures, he says, I think I'm going to send people back to Jerusalem so they can rebuild it, they can rebuild the temple, and they can worship their God and plead for my safety and my prosperity and so on. So he permitted, and of course the Bible talks about Ezra going back, and Zerubbabel going back, and Nehemiah going back, and eventually from 538 to 456, this great rebuilding effort has been going on, and you have a temple foundation laid by Zerubbabel, which forms the temptation, the temple grounds for the first century. The temple that we're talking about in Matthew 24 is that temple that Zerubbabel started and rebuilt after they returned to the land. So Jesus is talking about the temple. Just come out of the temple, right? And he looks, the disciples tell him, look at the buildings. Beautiful, aren't they? Because as far as they're concerned, these are indestructible. These are massive stones. Nobody can destroy this. And Jesus says, you see all these? I tell you, not one stone will be left standing upon another. He's talking about the temple precisely. There are other additions by Herod the Great, okay, the Wailing Wall that currently stands today, other smaller walls that are provided to provide some sort of protection, additional protection to the Temple Mount itself. But as far as the temple was concerned, as it was structured by God, utterly destroyed by the Romans, as we know, in AD 70. So why does Jesus talk about this? Because Jesus is talking like as a prophet, right? He says that in Matthew 23, that they should fill up the measure of the father's sins. That all that the fathers did, they are going to do to an even greater extent. And because the fathers were judged under the Babylonians, so too you're going to be judged in the first century because you have rejected and turned away from the purposes of God. This was Israel, right? This was Israel right up to the first century, refusing the prophets, rejecting the purpose that God had for them, turning away from God, from all of the warnings. So Jesus says, the responsibility is yours. And that is why he laments at the end of chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets. How often I would have gathered you, right, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You refused the purposes of God for your own existence. And so you carry out your crime. You continue in your belief, and punishment is going to come upon you. That's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the temple being destroyed. So when Jesus says, you see all these stones, these buildings, do you not? Not one stone. When he says that, that sounds like a kind of, like a Babylonian kind of destruction, right? Nothing left. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. So somebody else is going to do this, is what Jesus is saying, right? And Jesus is speaking of future Roman armies. He said, well, how do you know he's talking about Roman armies in the future? Because Luke chapter 21 tells us, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her time is near. Know that desolation is coming upon you. So on one level, we shall see that Rome is exacting vengeance upon a nation that refuses to submit to them politically. That makes perfect sense, right? These Jews out there are always causing us trouble. Whenever we try to get anything done, Judea is just a problem to us. So we're going to deal with them finally. And in 66 AD, of course, General Vespasian will come with the Roman armies and come from the north, and he will sweep through Syria, Damascus in the north, and he will come into the land of Israel, and they will begin to engage the Jews in battles from 66, middle of 66 AD to AD 70, because by AD 70, the Jews will be enclosed in the Temple Mount, and then destruction will come upon them by Titus, because in 69, of course, Vespasian has to go back to Rome and be crowned the emperor, and his son Titus becomes the general. So the destruction of Jerusalem is usually held to be by Vespasian and his son Titus, who later on also will become an emperor of Rome. This is history. This is what we know from history, right? We know that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. We have all of this evidence. So Rome has had enough. On one level, they're going to do something about these Jews who just refuse to submit to them. But on a much deeper level, God is using them to bring about judgment upon his people who refuse to believe him. So Israel may refuse to submit to Rome politically, but God says, underneath it all, you are acting like pagans and refuse to believe me, and judgment is coming. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21, 22, 23, into 24, and into 25. Their unbelief and rejection. Let not one person here this morning think that God does not think lightly of our unbelieving hearts and hard hearts. So he's going to say such things, right? Your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23 and verse 38. Now, you know, if God destroyed the temple in Babylon because of their unbelief, and now he's promising to destroy the temple again, what kind of crime are we talking about that's going to prompt God to exact some vengeance upon Israel in the first century? Their crime ultimately is going to be far worse than the Old Testament fathers, all that the Old Testament sins. The crime of the first century Jews is going to be far greater than the Old Testament history that we read about, it because they're going to reject Jesus. They're going to reject the Son of God when he comes among them. He is among them, and they're rejecting him. They're going to persecute him. They're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. And Jesus said that before they had even thought about taking him out and doing that to him. Jesus already knows, this is my purpose. This is why I've come, so that you can kill me. But I'm not going to stay dead, of course, because on the third day, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. This is Jesus speaking about himself. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, and I want to show you how does the New Testament writers think about these kinds of things. So will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2. So go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we'll start in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So notice, the Thessalonians are imitating the believers in Judea, right? For you suffered the same things from your countrymen, own countrymen, as they did from the Jews. So notice, the Christians in Judea suffered from the Jews, and the Thessalonians are suffering from their own countrymen, right? Thessalonians. Romans. And then he says this about the Jews at the end of verse 14, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. You see that phrase? To fill up the measure. Didn't Jesus just use that? To fill up the measure of the sins of your fathers. So here, Paul says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Or as the King James says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. The sins of Israel in the first century then go far beyond the sins of Old Testament fathers that led to a Babylonian destruction. The sins of the first century Israelites go far beyond those. And God, Paul says God's wrath is to be poured out to the uttermost upon them. What is the apostle saying? He is saying that there is a generation of Jews, Israelites, upon which a greater tribulation than Babylon is going to fall. The question is, what is the crime that brings about that destruction upon the Israelites? And not only what was the crime, but when would this judgment take place? A way to answer that is to think like this. Now remember, I told you about thinking and using Scripture, interpreting Scripture, right? So you have to be careful, and you have to think. Okay, all Bible study is not just casual and flippant. It is serious, and we must think carefully about how we read the Scriptures. So how does the Apostle Paul look out upon his fellow Jews? Upon Israel. Doesn't he say things like in Romans 10 verse 1, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved, right? I have a passion, I have a heart for them that they come to Christ, that they be saved. But he knows that they are unbelieving. And he knows that not all will believe. That's why he makes such statements like, not all Israel is Israel. So he divides, if you like, an unbelieving Israel from a believing Israel. And he says that the true Israel is the believing Israel, not physical Israel. The believing Israelites come out of physical Israel, it's true. But they have now formed, because God has said this, that they are a new nation, of which Gentiles will also be involved and become part of. So how does the Apostle Paul view Israel? We have to remember the context always of Jesus' preaching. Matthew 24. What is the context, right? He's pronouncing judgment. He's driving the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, to bring him to the cross. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not going to be taken by surprise at the cross. Like, oh, I didn't know you disagreed with my teaching. I didn't know that you were upset. No, Jesus knows that. In fact, in Matthew 21 through 25, he's provoking them so that they will bring him to trial and will crucify him, just as the plan and purpose of God is, and just as Jesus has determined it and in the plan of God as well. Or to put it another way, when the Apostle Paul writes, remember he's writing some 30 years later than the events of Jesus. So down in church history now, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Thessalonians, and he's telling them these things about wrath coming upon the Jews who persecuted the Judean Christians. And like the Thessalonians were being persecuted, Paul says, wrath is going to come upon them. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, was there, first of all, a future generation of Jews from the perspective of Jesus and the perspective of Paul, right? You have to think about that. Remember that. Was there, from their perspective, a future generation of Jews upon which a greater tribulation or judgment was to come than came upon Babylon? That's what you have to remember. This is what you ask yourself. Because Paul's talking about wrath that is coming, and Jesus is talking about destruction and desolation that is coming upon a generation. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, what crime, from the perspective of Jesus and Paul, looking back, what crime would that future generation be punished for? Can you conceive of any greater crime than the crucifixion of Jesus? There is none. That is the greatest crime in all of human history, isn't it? That is the crime. That is the punishment that we're talking about here. So if such a terrible judgment, wrath to the uttermost, is going to come and awaits Israel. How is it? Now, here's the question. How is it that every Old Testament prophet or prophecy which speaks about God's dealings with Israel in the future does not speak about wrath, but mercy? I'm not sure you got that, right? How is it that every Old Testament prophecy speaks about mercy when Jesus and Paul are speaking about wrath? What are you talking about here? What do we understand by this? So, there is something, the Old Testament prophesying, that there will be mercy in God's future dealings after the captivity of Israel, holding out promise, as Romans chapter 12 says, not of wrath, but of mercy upon Israel. Now, you have to make sure that you're clear. And I got a feeling that many of you are like, befuddled. That's okay. We're working this out, right? It takes time to think through these matters. Just remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Not what you think Scripture says, not what schemes of eschatology tell you, whether it's premillennial, preterist, amillennial, postmillennial, not what they tell you, but what does the Scripture teach us? What does Scripture teach us? So let's consider the gravity of the sin of Israel in the Old Testament, right? With the gravity of the sin that Jesus is talking about in the first century. Jesus has charged that the Old Testament fathers killed the Old Testament prophets, right? That's what he's told them. You killed your fathers, right? God sent prophets to you and messengers. What did you do with them? You killed them. You killed God's prophets, right? You destroyed them. So when you think about that, you think, okay, so judgment came upon Old Testament Israel because God sent in mercy his prophets and they rejected them and they were destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, right here, let's look at Scripture, right? So I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. If you're not sure where that is, find 1 Chronicles. Okay? Then you'll find 2 Chronicles right after. And go to the last chapter, chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Now, generally what we find with Christians is, right, we don't read Chronicles. Because, you know, it's like names after names after names and generation after generation. And who wants to know who looked after the camels or the donkeys or the gates, right? I mean, it's like, this is heavy stuff, right? Don't forget it's Scripture, right? It's the Word of God. So, 2 Chronicles 36, and let's read in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 through 21. Zedekiah, now he's the last king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years. He reigned from 598 to 586. 598, 597, 11 years, okay? 598, 97 to 586 BC. So he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the king, right? This is the king of Israel. He hardens his heart against God, stiffens his neck, verse 14. And all the officers of the priests, the leaders spiritually of the nation, and the people likewise, all the people, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord. What is that? That's the temple, right? They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Wow. Therefore, verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, the temple, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. In other words, the Lord gave all of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. That's 586, okay? The destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became his sons, became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. When was that? 539, right? Cyrus the Persian. So notice, they are in exile from the days of Nebuchadnezzar to the days of the king of Persia, Cyrus, to fulfill, verse 21, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept a Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So 70 years captivity, 70 years exile, as Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 25 and chapter 29 of his great prophecy. So, what events are we talking about in 2 Chronicles? We're talking about events 500 years before Jesus, right? 586. That's when we're talking about those events in 2 Chronicles. But now, in Matthew 24, Jesus has another word of judgment, right? You see these stones and these buildings, they're going to be torn down. They were torn down 500 years ago, according to the word of the Lord. He sent prophets to them. Jesus says, now, 500 years later, you see these buildings, they're going to be destroyed, and not one stone is going to stand upon another. So what did Israel do? What did Israel do, sin-wise, that was greater than 500 years ago when God judged them and brought destruction upon Babylon? What did they do? They reject the sun. Now, you say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus just told a parable, right, back in Matthew 21 about the tenants. You remember the vineyard is the picture of the kingdom, and the kingdom is led out to tenants, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders, they are the tenants. And the master sends servants, prophets, go to them and see if you can get fruit from them, obtain my fruit. They go, no fruit, but when they go, what do the tenants do? They stone the prophets. They stone the messengers. They kill the messengers. He says, the master says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They will respect my son. So he sends his son. And what do they do? Ha, this is the heir. This is the vineyard belongs to him. Let's take him and kill him and cast him out, and the vineyard will be ours. Or to put it another way, the kingdom will be ours. God says, that's not what's happening. But as far as rejecting the Son, that's exactly what they did with Jesus, right? He's the Son, and they rejected him. And what will that master do, God? What will he do? He will destroy them, and he will bring wrath upon them because they reject his Son. They reject him, they persecute him, they despise him, they betray him, they murder him, they kill him. They kill him. That is the greatest crime, as we've said, of all human history. And guess what Jesus says in Matthew 23:34? I'm going to send you messengers. I'm going to send you, he says. So his apostles, his disciples, I'm going to send you my messengers, and they're going to tell you about the things of God. And what did they do with the messengers and the apostles? They killed them. They stoned them. They persecuted them. What is all of that? It is the filling up of the measure of the sins of the fathers, as Jesus says. You are just adding to the sins of Old Testament Israel. That's what Paul's speaking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14, 15, and 16, when he says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out, they displeased God, they oppose all mankind, thus wrath is coming upon them to the full, to the uttermost. So here is the sin then, in the first century, that exceeds the sin of the Old Testament fathers, right? They reject the Son. They reject Christ. And wrath was to be poured out upon them to the uttermost. So then, in the mind of Jesus, and in the mind of the Apostle Paul, a generation is coming that's going to come under this wrath of God, a generation of Israelites. Now, if you look at Matthew 24 and you go down to verse 34, what does Jesus say? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, right? So which generation? This generation. Or to put it another way, my generation. people who are alive today, disciples, and their generation, the generation that was alive at the time. Now, dear brother and sister, here's where you have to be very careful, because lest you say, well, this is still, when Jesus speaks of it, still way in the future, beyond AD 70. I remind you that in Scripture, when Paul speaks of Israel, he speaks of blessing, not of wrath. Because when he talks about the wrath, it's going to come upon them. And then when he talks about Israel beyond that, he speaks in terms of mercy and blessing to be upon them. They will now receive mercy. So he speaks of a future blessing in Romans chapter 11. And nowhere do you read of wrath in Romans chapter 11. So, remember, got to think. Before that future blessing, before the future blessing, as per the position of Jesus, there has to be a judgment, tribulation, desolation, which Jesus is speaking of right here in Matthew 24. So now, because you're great scholars, we have to go back to another scripture. So I want you to go to Isaiah 51. Now, you know, you can read the prophet Isaiah and be all at sea because it seems to say this and seems to say that. You have to remember that the prophet Isaiah is divided into three sections. The first section, going up to chapter 39, including the historical interlude of Hezekiah in 36, 37, 38, and 39, is all about judgment upon the nations, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and so on, right? Chapters 1 through 39. And interspersed within that are the promises of God upon his people who believe. Promises like a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, right? Isaiah 7. You have all those promises. Then the second section, chapter 40, all the way through chapter 56, is the passages about the servant. So Isaiah 51 is a servant passage. It's about the servant of the Lord, whom we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 56 and 7, onwards to chapter 66 of the end of the book, is about the all-conquering king, because as the servant, he accomplished his great work of redemption. Okay? So we're in the servant passages, Isaiah 51. So, I'm just going to go through this briefly with you. This is plainly a prophecy that I take fulfilled for us in our time. So verses 1 through 5, you'll notice language like, and verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of the song. Why? Why would they be rejoicing? Verse 4, a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples, to the nations, which is exactly what is prophesied of Jesus, right? That he will be a light, like John the Baptist, a light to the nations. Look at verse 5, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. So there's this prophecy of righteousness and salvation. You compare that in verse 6, which suddenly talks about a comparison between the creation, heavens and earth, vanishing like a smoke, the earth wearing out like a garment. You compare that with God's salvation. They who dwell in it, right, will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Now, just back up verse 4. It says that God's law, for a law will go out from me to justice, light to the peoples. Compare that with verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Well, which people is that? That's a new covenant people. The only people who have the law of God in their heart are a new covenant people, right? So listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. New covenant blessings. If you look at the end of verse 6, my salvation will be forever, my righteousness will never be dismayed. You compare that with verse 8, at the end of verse 8, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation will go out to all generations. And then you read this incredible verse, verse 11, which we sing about sometimes, right? Look at verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy, notice, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now I take that as being presently fulfilled for us. We are the ransomed of the Lord. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, he says this, verse 22 and 24, but you have come to Mount Zion. Listen, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to a blood that was sprinkled that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to Mount Zion. They shall come, the ransomed of the Lord, and come to Zion with singing. And so I just take verse 11 as presently fulfilled for us because of Hebrews 12. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of God. And everlasting joy surely is upon us because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that follows from verse 11 is not about a now here's the thing. It's not about a return from Babylon. And it's not a reference, what he's going to talk about, to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, but refers to a future destruction. So verse 17, wake up, wake yourself. Notice the double use, right? Serious word, wake up. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. None to guide her among all the sons she has born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction. Or, some translations, desolation, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. They're like an antelope in the net. They're full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So notice that is stated post the ransom of the Lord shall come and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. So, here is a promised desolation of Jerusalem, right? You go to verse 21. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. You see that? The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. So on the one hand, he paints a picture of drinking wrath, experiencing wrath, and then in a few verses later, he talks about no wrath. So something happens between wrath and no wrath. What is this? How do we get to this? Do not think for a moment that this is still some far-off tribulation period. Okay? First of all, no tribulation period of 7 years in the New Testament. Anywhere, okay? Very important to understand that. So when verse 15 of Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, I know what most of you are thinking. Antichrist, in the future, the beast, etc., etc. Why do you say that? Because some scheme of eschatology has told you that that's what it is. But that has not been the position of the Christian church, at least for 1,800 years. Certainly, Antichrist exists, right? From 1 John, there are many antichrists. Many antichrists have come. We know that. What's an antichrist? He denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Right? So, be careful how you think about this. Instead, what the Lord in Matthew 24 is thinking about is something very close at hand. You see these buildings. My disciples. You see them, do you not? Not one stone. And they, apocalyptically thinking, think, okay, tell us, when will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming? And what is the end of the age? Because the destruction of the temple surely signifies the end of the age. And in one sense, it does. It's the end of an old covenant. And it's the beginning and the full flourishing of a new covenant word that God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jesus says, close at hand, your house is going to be left to you desolate. This temple is going to be left to you desolate. And then this verse in Matthew 24, 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Therefore, the abomination of desolation. We're just starting out, remember, right? So don't come to me with questions afterwards, okay? Because I won't answer them. I'll answer them in preaching. Okay? So, when you see the abomination, verse 15, the abomination of desolation, applies to the generation that Jesus is talking about. You say, but Russ, how do you know that? How do you know it's not in some future tribulation? Look at the text. What does the text say? Notice the text of verse 15. So, when you see, well, who's he talking to? Disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, something in the temple, right? Something standing in the temple, which we'll talk about when we look at Daniel chapter 9, right? Abomination of desolation. But in the meantime, when you see, isn't that the same word that Jesus used or phrase in verse 34? Truly I say to you, verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you see all these things. Who's you? Disciples, right? This whole passage, like I said to you, up to verse 35, is addressed to the disciples to answer their question about what is the sign, when will these things take place? Verse 36 will answer the question, and what is the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age. So Jesus, up to verse 35, finishes the first question. When will all these things, notice the language, all these things, right? Verse 33, so also when you see all these things, all the things that he's been talking about, when you see the abomination of desolation, right? What does he say when you see it? What should you do? Get out of town is what he says, right? Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out. And the whole language from then is to evade. We know that the disciples got out of Jerusalem and were not destroyed in the Roman invasion in AD 70. Saved. Now, here's another thing. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, then you should know that its desolation is at hand. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation has come. Now, I don't know if you've read The Hobbit, right? If you haven't, you should. Smaug is the great dragon, right? In The Hobbit, you know, the Bible talks about the great dragon, right? The dragon is, of course, Satan himself. But in The Hobbit, Smaug is the great dragon. And in the encounter with Bilbo Baggins and Smaug, of course, Bilbo Baggins facetiously talks to Smaug like, oh, great desolate one who brings desolation. Right? He talks in language of fire and destruction. And the whole purpose of Smaug, the dragon, was to destroy everything by his fire and his judgment. Smaug's fire is nothing compared to hell fire. Right? Nothing. Nothing. And so when Scripture speaks of desolation, it speaks of ruin. And it speaks of collapse and destruction and abomination and curses and pestilence and famine and sword and all these kinds of things. Jesus says, that's what's coming. That's what's coming of this generation. And by the way, we know from Josephus, the historian, that the horrors of AD 70 are unimaginable. Unimaginable desolation. That's in the mind of Jesus when he says, you see these stones? No more. That's in his mind. Desolation has come upon this people. Now, dear brothers and sisters, when you look out upon your contemporaries today, when you look at your unsaved contemporaries, let me ask you this, what do you see? What do you actually see when you look at them? The people you work with, the people you go to school with, who don't believe. What do you see when you look at your unsaved family, your unsaved loved ones, your unsaved children, grandchildren? When you look at them, what do you see? You see unbelief, right? You see rejection. You see disobedience. A people, by the way, destined, as Matthew 25 tells us, for everlasting judgment. A people destined. That is what you see when you go out there and look at every single person. That's what you see. And even in your home, you might see it. How do you feel? You just let it go by? Or does it cause you great pain Anxiety, concern, care, grief. See, this is how we need to learn. And I say this to myself. It's not easy to learn that because you have to engage in life, right? So you're busy doing work and all of those kinds of things. But just stop for a moment and think. Because Jesus is stopped for a moment and is thinking about his generation. And he knows exactly what's coming upon them because he's Jesus. But just think for yourself, because if our loved ones and fellow workers and all of that do not believe the gospel, then you know exactly what's waiting them. Matthew 25, eternal destruction with eternal everlasting fire. Horrific. If you think AD 70, okay, Babylon 586, AD 70, first century, if you think that's bad, Gehenna, hell, Hades, the second death, the lake of fire, consumes all of that everlastingly. Ongoing consumption. Never end. Cannot talk about these things blithely, can I? How can I? How can I just pass by and you pass by? We cannot. We need to feel something for our people, for our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends who refuse the gospel, who won't have the Jesus when he offers himself on the cross, who refuse him, who despise him. What do you have? Let me ask you, what do you have? Yourself? Don't make me laugh. Don't make me laugh if that's what you got. Oh, I've got my brains. Don't make me laugh. You haven't. You're a fool if you think like that. Jesus says about that man who says, I'll make a success of my life. I'll build bigger barns. I'll make more money. You fool, remember? Tonight, your soul is required of you. And here we are as Christians. And we're just going through life, the motions. I'm speaking to myself. I'm preaching to myself. Maybe you don't care about your loved ones. Maybe you don't care about your fellow workers. Maybe you say to yourself, I can't say anything about the gospel. Why not? Jesus is the King. Jesus is your Lord. Are you not going to say something for your Lord? This is what I'm talking about, right, for myself. Paul says, Romans 2, 8 and 9, for those who are self-seeking, think about themselves, living for themselves, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They just do unrighteous things. They lust, they commit immorality, they think immoral thoughts, they're angry, they're bitter, they're whatever it is, okay? Who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury from God. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. How can they escape? Paul says they cannot. How can anyone escape today? We cannot. Isn't the gospel good news? Grace, salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. His wrath. Oh, dear brothers and sisters and everybody here, are you a believer? Truly a believer? You believe this good news of salvation that Jesus offers himself to you? There is a Redeemer, isn't there, for all sinners. A Redeemer for sinners. If sinners flee to Christ, the Redeemer, they shall be saved. If they flee to him, they shall be saved. Do you flee to Christ? Have you fled to Christ? Do you believe Christ? You shall be saved if you believe the gospel. And so we as Christians, we should rest in our glorious Christ because of this great salvation that he has come given to us. We should thank him for delivering us from the wrath to come because of the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. The great truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken in his own context for his generation at that time, a word of judgment, a word of desolation, to come upon them because they did not believe. And yes, for For those who do not believe today, there is wrath to come. And just as it came in 586 and came in AD 70, so too it shall come again at the great judgment of Matthew 25. Oh, we pray, gracious God, you'd be merciful to everyone here this morning. And you would save by your mighty power, reach into the human heart that is in rebellion and sinful, who doesn't understand these things perhaps, but wants to know more, that you would save them by your grace. That you would break the hard hearts and stiff necks and bring them to yourself in mercy. And help us to be your witnesses, we pray. Just like the first century disciples who bore testimony to the truth, let us stand for the truth and confess it and believe it and share the good news where we can. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to hear us this morning and to help us to think about these things. Eternity is at stake. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows more about eternity than anyone, for he himself inhabits eternity. So we praise you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing together. Let's stand.